Well, good morning once again. It is good to be with all of you, and I'm really, really glad that you're all here today. Now, I say that every week, but I really am glad that you're here today because today we start a special mini-series. We have been walking through the book of Acts, and we'll continue to do that, but that will take us about 2 years. And so with a series that long, every once in a while, I will hop over to a little mini-series that I write. And I decided a couple of months ago that I thought we should do a mini-series on marriage. And as soon as I announced that or shared that information, we quickly got some positive response that this is a type of series that we've been needing or we've been praying for, or you know, all types of positive comments of people going, yeah, this is a subject that we need to address. And so I believe that God wants to speak to our marriages here at White Flag. And I say that in a anticipatory, I don't even know how to say that word, with anticipation of really some great things that could happen if we give our hearts to God and ask Him to speak into our marriages. Now, I know with a subject like this, there are probably some folks here today that you're here because your spouse begged you to come. And I know that in a room like this, there are some of you that are in a marriage that's not very good and you're just barely hanging on. You might even be at the doorstep of divorce. I know that there are some couples in this room that just simply haven't had the conversation yet, and one of you thinks everything's great while the other one is absolutely miserable, and you're just like brimming with anger and frustration and hopelessness, and you've not even brought up the subject, and you're kind of here today hoping that maybe something that's said can change your marriage. I know that some of you are here today, you're married, and you're in a really great season of your marriage, and everything's going wonderful, and you've seen bad times, and you're in really good times, and so you're just excited to hear what other things that you don't know that God says about marriage, and you can add that to the mix, and it will just get even better. I know that there's some people in this room that are single, and you plan on staying single, or you're single and marriage is a long way off, and you might not think this applies, but it does. I mean, why would you not want to know everything that God has to say about marriage? It's an important subject matter. And so I know that there's a lot that could be going on, and I don't have the wisdom to sort all that out. I can't look into the audience and know what category you fit in or what other additional category that I didn't even mention that you might fit in. But God does know what everybody's going through right now in their marriages, and God has a plan for your marriage. And so as we get started in this series, I want to pray right now that God will bless our marriages and that God will open up our hearts, and that some angry, defensive, frustrated people, I don't know who that applies to, might soften their heart and their ears to hear something new that could really impact and change the direction of their marriage. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you kind of where we're headed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about such an important matter over the next 3 weeks. And I just pray that you would do a mighty work in the lives of the people in this room and watching online. And I pray that people here would open up their heart to your word, to your truth, that they would open up their heart to their spouse that may be shut off right now. Father, we know that by your power and by your spirit, you can do great things. And so that's what we pray for, that you would speak through me and that everything that's said would be true and powerful because it is empowered by your spirit. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, so if you're wondering about the title of this series, let me give you a little bit of background. It's not that complicated to make the application here. The Trojan horse was a legendary tactic used by the Greeks during the Trojan War, okay? The Greeks constructed a large wooden horse and hid soldiers inside. They then presented the horse as a gift to the Trojans and pretended like to leave and that the battle was over. And thinking that the attack was over, the Trojans brought the horse inside their city walls. And at night, the Greek soldiers emerged from the horse and opened up the gates, allowing the rest of the Greek army to enter and to defeat the Trojans. That's the story. Now, whether that's a myth or whether that really happened doesn't really matter. The story itself has become a metaphor for letting in something that appears harmless and maybe even beneficial, but is actually dangerous and destructive. Do you get that concept? It's really simple. And people do this in their marriages all the time. I don't mean they let in a giant horse that happens to be filled with a bunch of soldiers, but they let in ideas that they believe are good, that they believe will make them happy, and they don't see the destructive nature of these ideas and how bad they really are and the harm it's going to bring to their marriage. And so in this series, I simply want to examine three Trojan horse ideas that many couples allow to come into their marriage. And we're going to talk about them in great detail and obviously talk about what God's word says as the counterpunch to that. And so we got 3 weeks. Let me kind of tell you what the topics are so that you can know what's coming down the pipeline. Let's work from the last week to today. So in week 3, I titled my message, Romance is All I Need. Romance is all I need. This is a Trojan horse idea. Now, romantic love is certainly extremely important part of the marriage, but it's not everything. That's because love is more than just a feeling. Everybody's kind of all about the romance and the feelings and the emotions, but love is more than a feeling. It's an action. And true love involves hard work. And so we're going to unpack 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which talks about love and describes the action of love. And we're going to talk about your marriage and how that needs to change. Now, week 2, I've entitled Jockeying for Position. Jockeying for Position. This is going to be all about the power plays that take place in a marriage. You know, couples are constantly fighting for the upper hand because people think, if I have the power, then I will have my needs met. If I have the power, then my expectations will be met. If I have the power, I'll feel safe. I'll be in control. That's got to be better. So everyone's always jockeying for position. But marriage isn't about power plays. It's actually about submission and sacrifice. And God's word talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we're going to unpack the roles for a husband and a wife and how there's no room for power plays in a marriage. And so that's where we're headed the next 2 weeks. Let's talk about today's message. I've titled today's message, Marriage According to Me. Marriage according to me, right? Now, listen, many people think they get to custom design a marriage that works just for them, right? They get to decide the definition, right? It can be a man and a woman, or if I want to customize it, it could be a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. People have all kinds of ideas and definition of what marriage looks like. They like to custom design the rules, the sequence, right? Like some people think, I'm going to approach marriage this way. I don't like it, so we're just going to live together. And first, we're going to have sex, then we're going to live together, and we'll decide if we get married later. There's a lot of different variations of the pattern, but there is a sequence that a lot of people think they get to write. They get to define the length of a marriage. They take all the ideas that they've observed or that are their opinions, and they customize and design a marriage. Now, if you do that, you would think, right, if you got to plan out everything, set all the rules, all the standards, that would produce really awesome marriages, right? We would have a country filled with successful marriages because they've all been designed according to you. Well, evidently that's not working out. I did a little bit of research with the U.S. Census data on divorce and a couple stats. First one shouldn't surprise you. 43% of marriages in America end in divorce. We've kind of heard that our whole lives, right? That half the people that get married end up getting divorced. That should be a shocker. Even though we've heard it our whole lives and we might be accustomed to it, that should be a shocker. Here's even more shocking information. Okay, People that get married for a second time, 60% of them end up getting divorced. And if you get married a third time, well, 73% of those folks end up getting a divorce. And do you want to know what the average time is before someone gets a divorce? What do you think is the average length of a marriage? Just shout it out if you think you know. Someone said eight, and it is eight. It's 8 years. A lot of people say seven. I heard a 10, but it's eight. 8 years. Custom design marriages where people get to make up all the standards, all the rules, all the sequence of it, and yet often for half the marriages in America, within 8 years, it's over. Listen, marriage doesn't work when you make up the rules as you go. God created marriage, and He designed the blueprints, and if you want to have a successful marriage, you've got to go to that source. You've got to go to God. In Psalm 127:1, there's a foundational verse that I want you to hear. I read this verse at every marriage ceremony I perform. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain." Now, you'll notice that nowhere in this verse does it say anything about marriage, but indeed, there's a principle here. The verse speaks to the futility of trying to do anything without God. You can't protect your city, you can't build a home, and you cannot create a marriage without God. Your marriage doesn't stand a chance without God. And unfortunately, a lot of people say, "Oh, well, we have God in our marriage. We said our wedding vows on our wedding day, and we had somebody pray for us." And for most people, the extent in which God is involved in their marriage is if they have a problem or an emergency, sure, they might turn to God. But that is not how you build a successful marriage. Most people have a me-centered marriage, not a God-centered marriage. A me-centered marriage is an endless pursuit of happiness that never, ever comes. Do you know why? Well, because marriage was never designed to simply make you be happy. Actually, marriage serves as a vehicle for two people to come together and center their lives on God. And in doing so, you actually become more like Jesus. You're two messed up, jacked up, sinful, selfish people that come together. And if God's not involved in that, I mean, I'm surprised it's only 43% divorce rate. Listen, marriage is a vehicle for you to be centered on God and together become better people and more like Jesus because you're forced to, because you are living and breathing and existing together with this person forever. And if you don't work on becoming more like Jesus, you'll be miserable. That's the idea. The success of your marriage depends on which route you take. Are you going to be me-centered or God-centered? Now, can I just ask a favor? If you're here today and your marriage is far from perfect and you've got lots of issues and you've tried your custom-designed marriage, you've tried everything, but you've not yet tried God's way, what is the harm and trying God's way? In this series, over the next 3 years, you can reject everything that God's word has to say, or you could finally just simply submit to it. And if you will, man, it's going to change not only your life, but it will change your marriage. And so if you're interested in trying something different, trying God's way, there are five choices that you make to move from a me-centered marriage to a God-centered marriage. And very quickly, I want to go through these five choices, all right? Now, I actually provided you a note sheet, so if you have your note sheet, you can jot these things down. If you didn't get a note sheet, don't panic. If you raise your hand, someone will probably be able to hand you a note sheet. But first point that I want to make, choose to be a companion, not a competitor. Choose to be a companion, not a competitor. This comes from Genesis 2, verse 18. This idea comes from Genesis 2, verse 18. All the way back in the beginning, when we have the first model of the first ever marriage, here's what it says in God's word. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." A companion, not a competitor. Now, if you know anything about the story of Genesis and creation, you know that after God made everything, he said everything was good except one thing. The only thing that wasn't good in his creation was that man was alone, because humans are created for relationship. And so God knew that Adam needed a companion. Now, Adam didn't understand this yet, and so God states this in Genesis 2:18. Then an interesting thing unfolds. To help Adam figure this out, he gives Adam an assignment. His first assignment is to name the animals. And so he's naming the animals, and as he's naming the animals, he sees that each animal has a counterpart. There's a male and a female. And that's true of every animal that he names, and yet there is no counterpart for him. And so God is helping him discover this issue as well. And so it's not good for man to be alone. God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Of course, we know that that helper, eventually it's Eve. Eve shows up and whoa, woman, right? So, you know, his counterpart is there. Now, there's a lot of people that are really sensitive, especially if you're a feminist, sensitive to verse 18 where it says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." The feminist takes the position, wait a minute, I'm not really interested in being anybody's servant. I'm not a helper. And they see this as a subservient role, a lesser than role, and they have a problem with it. Well, the problem that they have is they don't understand what God means when he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." That phrase literally means Eve is going to be exactly what Adam needs. That Eve is going to bring strength to Adam's weakness. That Eve is going to complement Adam. That she is absolutely equal, but completely different. Eve becomes Adam's companion. All right? And it's not at all a lesser than role. So you got to get over that and understand that in a godly marriage, you become, or you're supposed to become, a companion to your spouse. And when you're a companion, you together go on this epic journey of life, and you experience all the joys, all the sadness together, and you balance each other out, and you pick each other up because you are completely different. You are a companion, not a competitor. But the problem is, in some marriages today, you have spouses who are competing with one another. There's a competition going on. Instead of celebrating the differences between men and women, you begin to see your spouse as an adversary. And guess who helped you think this way? Culture. Culture helps with the divide by saying that there's no difference between men and women. This is such a lie from the pit of hell, that there's no difference between men and women. There is. Listen, if you're exactly the same and equally capable in everything, men and women, guess what? It's natural to compete. But if you recognize there are differences and that you need each other, it's a lot easier to be a companion. And let me just tell you, marriage is so much more rewarding when you have a companion rather than a competitor. And so, some of you need to process through that. You might recognize that there is this nature of competition, and that you're always trying to one-up each other versus meeting each other's needs in the unique way that only a woman can do things versus a man and vice versa. And so, that's the first issue. First choice you got to make. Move from being a competitor to being a companion. Here's number two, and we're going to fly through these because I got a lot to cover. Number two, choose to be united, not divided. Choose to be united, not divided. I know some of you are thinking, well, Paul, that sounds like the last point you just made, right? Be a companion, not a competitor. Now you're saying, be united, don't be divided. Well, it's very similar, but this takes a little bit different path. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, so a few verses down from the verse we just read, we get some additional information. Here's what it says. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay? We just learned that it's not good for man to be alone. Now it's being stated that this is why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife and they become one flesh, because it's not good for man to be alone. And so God provides us with two more details here about how marriage is designed, and it involves being united, not being divided. Here's the first thing in that sentence. This is why a man leaves his father and mother. Marriage begins with you leaving your parents to start a brand new family. Now, that seems to be like a no-duh, you know, kind of point, but a lot of people don't quite fully embrace this. When you get married, your relationship with your spouse takes precedence over your relationship with your parents. Now, when I say that, what I mean is there's a shifting of loyalties right at that moment. And when you hear that, I know that there's some people in this room that are married and you go, yeah, of course. Of course, there's a shifting of loyalties, right? Yeah, it's me and my wife now. And I know there's a couple of you or lots of you in here that are like, oh, wait a minute. Our parents are really involved in our marriage and this is a huge source of division in our marriage. That's because even though our parents might be wonderful people, they can create a lot of tension if you don't understand that you are starting a brand new family and now you and your spouse get to decide the traditions and the schedule and the interests, and you don't have to take in consideration everything that mom and dad want for you. And of course, that's two sets of mom and dads. And I see this as a place of tons of division as I talk to couples. This happens in many different ways where mom and dad, whether meaning good or not, and sometimes it's not, cause huge division in a marriage because the couple can't be united because the parents keep helping them be divided. I could paint lots of different scenarios. Like, for example, you get married, right? You're supposed to leave and cleave. That's another way of saying it, leave and cleave. And one of the first things that a couple has to do is, you know, find a place to live, you know, find that house. Usually they don't have a lot of money, so they buy a fixer-upper and, you know, they're going to find the house, move into the house, fix it up, and decorate it and make it their own. Well, a good couple is united through that process and they're making decisions together because this is their family. The unhealthy thing that happens is the couple makes a decision. The man's feeling pretty confident about his approach, but then the wife decides, well, you know, my dad is really great at everything, and he always came to the rescue for everything I ever needed, and so let me run a few things that you just suggested, honey, past my dad. Right, some of you are like, ugh. And dad's over here, just a great dad, just trying to be helpful. He's going to, you know, he doesn't have any ill will towards causing division, but do you see how that can cause a division? Or it can go the other, you know, mom and son have a special relationship and mom knows how to cook everything just right. Yeah, see, everybody knows that one. Listen, so here's the deal. You can get information from mom and dad. You can get some coaching from mom and dad. They can have wisdom to give to you and continue through your life. But you do need to understand that when you get married, they are no longer your priority. Your priority is your spouse. And everyone in the family should know that. And I bet you there's some marriages in here that would not be able to say that. And so that's an area of division. Now, the second part of that verse, verse 24, and they become one flesh. This is the second part of it. A healthy couple becomes one flesh. Men, don't get too excited. This is not where I'm going to say you should have a lot of sex. Although sex is a lot of the one flesh idea, right? I mean, obviously you become one flesh physically, but it goes way beyond that. In a marriage, two lives are supposed to unite as one. emotionally, intellectually, financially, spiritually, and in every other way. Now, the problem is in a me-centered marriage, there's this felt need to maintain a little bit of independence. And you'll hear this language, and it's terrible mindset to have if you want to have a God-centered marriage. It's this I need a little bit of individuality and independence. I got to carve out a little space over here apart from my spouse for myself. I can't lose myself completely. I mean, it makes me throw up when I hear people say that. I don't want to lose myself completely. I have my passions, my interests, my friends, my goals, my career, my time. That's the problem. That's what causes division instead of unity, is when a person who's supposed to be one flesh says, I want to be one, but you know, not financially. Let's have separate bank accounts. I know we're one, and I like the intimacy part, but you know, I need like 7 weekends a year away from you for me time, you know. Whatever unhealthy thing, the key word there is my friends, my passion, my career, my time. That's not supposed to be the language of a couple that's united. And you got to be careful to protect this unity. The devil is coming for your marriage, and he'll use good things. He'll use good parents who are just trying to be helpful. He'll use your children to divide you, right? You have that kid. I don't know what your kid's name is. Your child comes up to you and asks mom for permission on something, and you say no, and then he moves over to dad, and we've talked about this many times in the past. You've got to be a united front. So your kids are wonderful, they're a blessing, but they, if not careful, they can divide you. And so you got to choose to be united, not divided. And some of you may need to kind of have a further conversation about that on your way home. Here's number three: choose purity, not promiscuity. Choose purity, not promiscuity. This comes from Hebrews 13, verse 4, which says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. How do you honor a marriage? If everyone's supposed to honor marriage, does that just mean like, you know, you stand up for the Pledge of Allegiance and you take your hat off and maybe you put your hand on your heart? Is that what, you know, are you, anytime someone says marriage or talks about marriage, you're supposed to, you know, just respect it and honor it? What does this mean? Well, you have to notice in the sentence there's a little comma, and what's connected to honoring marriage is keeping the marriage bed pure. So this is actually specifically talking about your sexuality, talking about purity, and the way that you honor marriage is really twofold. Number one, you practice abstinence before you're married. Okay? You save yourself for marriage. And then number two, when you do get married, you set up guardrails to protect your relationship so that you're never in an environment or in a situation where you could have an affair or commit some kind of sexual sin. Okay? That's what honoring marriage means. And you've got to make an effort at this. I mentioned setting up guardrails. You know, I live in Imperial, and it seems like they're working on every possible road in Imperial at the same time. Anybody else live over there? And you know, you feel my pain. Well, one of the projects right near my house I'm really thankful for is they're straightening out Old Lee May Ferry Road. They're taking out all the crazy hills. They're knocking down trees and widening the road, and they're putting up guardrails. It's a little late, you know. Both my kids had to learn to drive on Old Lee May Ferry Road, and now they're putting up guardrails, but I'm glad they are. But why would they put up guardrails? Well, it's really simple. People know how to drive, they know how to stay on a road, but it's helpful when you enter some sketchy areas where there's really a life and death scenario if you go off the edge to have a few guardrails. And so that's what I'm suggesting in your marriage, that you have a few guardrails. And I'm telling you right now, I'm going to just list a few, and you could have 20 sets of guardrails, but I only have time to cover 4 or 5. I'm going to tell you right now, some of you are going to have a knee-jerk reaction, say, this is ridiculous, this is over the top. And I would just, again, go back to that. Well, you know, maybe you've tried things your way. What if you tried a different way? So here's some guardrails that I've always talked about over the last couple of years, anytime I'm talking on this subject. The first one is just make the decision to never be alone with the opposite sex. Never be alone with the opposite sex. This is not complicated. You never ride in a car with the opposite sex. You never have coffee with the opposite sex alone. You never have dinner, a work meeting. You never travel for business. Whatever, I mean, scenario you can think of, I would say it's going to involve you and someone of the opposite sex alone. Don't do it. Just set this as a guardrail. Could there be, I know some of you, I can't do that at my work. Yes, you can. You can get another job if they don't allow for this, value for you to have to be exercised. Look, it's about what's most important to you. And if your marriage is most important to you, you want to honor it. So never be alone with the opposite sex. Here's another one. Never discuss marriage issues with the opposite sex. You should never be talking to someone of the opposite sex and telling them about how your husband doesn't meet your needs or your wife doesn't meet your needs or how they annoy you or how, you know, you're not sure what to do and you're seeking out advice. That's too intimate of a conversation to be having with someone of the opposite sex. I would even say, I mean, I'm certainly talking about some friend of yours, but I would even extend that to a professional, right? You know, if you're going to go talk to a professional, make sure it's, you know, if you're a woman, you're talking to a woman. If it's a man, you're talking to a man. You say, well, isn't that a bit extreme? Like, what's going to happen somewhere? Listen, all kinds of things happen when people are alone with the opposite sex, and you don't need to bring that risk into your marriage. Here's a third one. Never text or private message the opposite sex. Never. You say, come on. I mean, you're not even physically in the same room with them, so you're not like alone with them. No, but you're conversationally alone with them. And those texts, listen, marriages across America have been ruined because conversations, innocent little conversations with just a friend. You should have a policy that you never text someone of the opposite sex at all. And if you do, just include their spouse and your spouse in on the conversation, even if it has nothing to do with them. That sends a clear message to everyone that you know. Hey, we've got guardrails because we love each other and we love our marriage and we love our children and we gotta go the extra mile for extra protection. Here's another one, never consume pornography. It's, you know, self-explanatory, right? I mean, in any form, right? If it's on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer, on your cable, satellite, your streaming services, a strip club, you should just set up guardrails that you're not going to at all have anything to do with the consumption of pornography. That one doesn't need much more. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't have that guardrail in place. Here's the last one. Never joke about or normalize an infatuation with anyone other than your spouse. That's very wordy and specific. I had to write it that way because over the last 10, 15 years, this real funny little game has been generated through movies and culture where couples will have conversations about hypotheticals. If they ever ran into their celebrity crush, you know, they get a hall pass to be able to have sex with them. Now, even me explaining that out loud is ridiculous, right? But people act like it's innocent because it's not real. And so they talk about these people that they're obsessed with or they think they're beautiful or they joke around that if we ever did see them, we could both take a hall pass and be able to have this experience because it'd be once in a lifetime. And you might say that's innocent joking around, but it's not because while you're hypothetically, you know, expressing these thoughts, there's a real person sitting next to you, your spouse, with real insecurities who is going to process that as, wait a minute, what do you see in them that you don't see in me? And that's not a good thing. You're not supposed to put your spouse through that. And so it may be a silly thing and innocent to you, but I think it's actually a really dangerous thing. Now, that's just an example of a quick few that off the top of my head that I share a lot, but you could come up with 10 specific guardrails to your life and your temptations and your situation, and you should. But most people don't. They don't choose purity. They actually are willing to pursue promiscuity. Now, sadly, marriage isn't honored by all. It's not protected. Abstinence wasn't always practiced. Guardrails weren't put up in place. And so many couples bring in a sexual history into their marriage, whether it be past sexual partners or, porn addictions of some kind. And they bring this baggage and garbage in. And you might find yourself like that's where you guys are right now. You wish you hadn't, but you did. And your question might be, what do we do now? Well, it's really simple. I'll give you a quick three-step plan. First thing you need to recognize is you need to turn to Jesus. Everyone needs to turn to Jesus with their life, with their sins, and cry out for his forgiveness. If you haven't done that, again, you don't have any chance to have a successful marriage. But you start there. Turn to Jesus and seek forgiveness from the one that can grant it. The second step I would tell you to do is forgive each other. You need to have the conversation, get it all out on the table. First, ask, what level of detail do you want to know? But you need to just get everything out so there's no secrets. And then you need to sit with that and forgive one another for whatever thing that you have done, right, in the past. If you want to move forward, it begins with forgiveness. And then the third step is really simple. You need to start today forming new habits, new patterns, right, setting up new guardrails, and honoring your marriage. You can start from this day forward. And there's no better time to start than right now. So choose purity, not promiscuity. Number four, flying through this. How many of you are still breathing? Raise your hand. All right. That's why I gave you a note sheet. It's a little bit different than walking through Acts, isn't it? Okay. Number four, choose forever, not for now. Choose forever, not for now. I mean, for now, I'm committed. For now, I'm here. I mean, as long as things are going good, for now, I'm locked in. No, choose forever. This comes from Matthew 19, verse 6. Jesus actually has been talking about the verses we just looked at in Genesis. So he's been reviewing that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then he adds this little detail in Matthew 19, 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Your marriage is supposed to be forever. Let no one separate. It's not an option to separate. God never intended his gift of marriage to be a convenience-based contract that we could easily get out of, but instead a character-based covenant that would last forever. That's what God intended for marriage. And the difference between a contract and a covenant, you've heard me talk about this before. There are contrasting attitudes between the covenant mentality and the contract mentality. And I don't know where I got this. This is not original to me, but 20-something years ago, I read this somewhere and jotted it down. I've been using it, and so I wish I could credit whoever came up with it. But it's a genius little model to walk through, and I put it on your note sheet. It will be up here on the screen, but let me just kind of speak them out loud so you can think about this. Notice the contrast in attitudes. Okay, so in a contract relationship, it's you had better do it. Versus a covenant, how may I serve you? In a contract, you say, what do I get? In a covenant, you say, what can I give? In a contract, you say, what will it take? In a covenant, you say, whatever it takes, I'm here. I'm going to do this thing with you. In a contract, you say, it's not my fault. In a covenant, you say, I take full responsibility. In a contract, you say, I'll meet you halfway if you meet me halfway. But in a covenant, you say, I'm going to give 100% no matter what. In a contract, you say, I'll be faithful for now. In a covenant, I'll be faithful forever. In a contract, you say, I'm suspicious versus I am trusting. Or I have to versus I want to. In a contract, it's a deal. In a covenant, it's a relationship. Some of you might hear this and start to go, oh my goodness, I've been operating out of a contract mindset, not a covenant. Me-centered marriages, right, They have something that they've allowed in their marriage that is detrimental. An eject button that they can push or pull at any time. So they're in it for now, but if things don't go right, they can eject. One of my favorite genres of TV shows, which I mean, I don't even watch TV anymore, but certain things that I'll watch streaming are the survival shows. I love the survival shows. My favorite is one called Alone. How many of you have ever watched Alone? Okay. So some of you know this. It's a really simple concept. Like 15 people are taken to the middle of nowhere and they're spread out, so there's no way they're going to run into each other. They're completely isolated, alone, hence the name. They can take like 10 supplies of their choice. They go out there, and whoever can survive the longest wins $1 million. And the two little nuances are, you don't know how long you're going to be out there. Because if one person is really committed, they might last 60 days. Well, you've got to last 61 days. So the not knowing is really hard. And then the second thing is they give everybody a little phone that has a button on it. And if you ever are too cold or too hungry or too lonely or you miss your family or you're feeling a little bit sick, all you got to do is press the eject button. And within the hour, you're going to have a boat or a helicopter pick you up. You're going to have a fresh meal, a fresh shower, warm clothes. You'll be able to talk to your family. And that's hanging over everyone. And of course, the majority of people cannot live out in the middle of nowhere knowing that all they have to do is press that button. And only one, usually, I mean, not usually, all the time, only one wins and can resist that. And I share that to just highlight having the option is the problem. Having the option is the problem. In a marriage, you are supposed to be committed for life no matter what. And so, you know, if you have the D word, the divorce, as it's on the table, if you don't live up to my needs and expectations and make me happy, we know by the stats that most people choose to eject. Choose forever, not for now. And number five, the final one, choose affection, not avoidance. This one's a big one. Choose affection, not avoidance. Now, normally I just read to you the verse where I'm getting the concept from, but this one is three verses, and I don't want to shock your system from what you're used to thinking from a worldly point of view, so I'm going to slow play this into your mind, okay? So we're going to go one verse at a time where we learn that we should choose affection, not avoidance. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." Okay? May seem strange to call sexual intimacy a duty, but that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, and this is what he's describing. You are obligated to sexually satisfy your spouse. Can I get an amen? You guys are a little nervous. There's this one guy up in the balcony going, "Yes." I don't know what that. That's right. Notice that Paul doesn't say it's the woman's job. He covers both angles. Both husband and wife have a marital duty to their spouse to show affection, to satisfy sexually. But that's not where he stops. Verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her body, her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. When I read that, I just crack up because I know you got women go, "Well, I don't know about this." And then men are going, "I'll happily yield my body to my wife," right? But listen, do you hear what's going on here? When you become one flesh, Paul is saying, you're married now, your body is no longer your own. You know, in our culture, that's like heresy. It's my body, my choice, right? You can't do anything to my... Well, according to God's word, then don't get married. Because when you get married, you become one flesh, and your body belongs to your spouse. Before you were married, you were alone. You had complete autonomy and control over your body. But when you're married, that control is shared with your spouse. And, you know, obviously, Paul is not suggesting in any harmful way or abusive way, nothing like that. But, you know, if two people are committed together to be united forever, faithful, and, you know, they would have a problem with wanting to meet the needs of their partner sexually, I mean, it's not foreign at all. It's completely normal. Sometimes it's weird for people to hear this in church, but this is, you know, God gave us the gift of sex, affection, and you know, he intends it to be used in the context of marriage. And you know, what's so sad is so many people are so consumed with this outside of marriage, and then when they get married, they pursue avoidance rather than affection. That's not what God intended. Now look at verse 5. Paul goes on to say, do not deprive each other. Deprive literally means rob. Don't rob each other except, and I find this interesting. In other words, don't deprive each other of sexual satisfaction except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time. You know, like so you can devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul goes to the extent of saying, don't rob each other of this affection. And by the way, we're joking. It does mean sexual, but there's non-sexual touch, and there's affection that can be with a hug and a kiss and encouragement and a gentle caress that has nothing to do with full-on, you know, intimacy. All of that, you're not supposed to deprive your spouse of it. And it's like the norm should be in your marriage that you're continually being intimate so frequently that like it's an anomaly that you say, you know, this week we're not going to because, you know, I'm traveling, or this week we're not going to because, you know, we're fasting and praying over this really big decision and I want to commit to really being focused on prayer, and so let's take a break just for a little bit, but then we need to come back together. Like the scenario is there should not be long periods of time in your marriage where there's not intimacy. And if there is, you are inviting the devil in to tempt your spouse. And they may fulfill that desire outside of the marriage. And that's not what God wants, and that would be sinful. And so don't deprive each other. Choose affection, not avoidance. In a me-centered marriage, though, the custom design marriage that so many people decide to go with, sex sometimes is used as a bargaining chip. Sex is used as a bribe or a reward, or it can be withheld as punishment. You didn't do the honey-do list. You haven't made me feel special, so you don't get to touchy-touchy, right? Like, that is, I don't know what touchy-touchy is, but that's the PG-13 description of whatever touchy-touchy is. That's super, super red flag zone. If you, with the person you're supposed to be in a covenant with, united, one flesh for a lifetime, you're trying to figure out ways to use your affection to manipulate, to control, or to abuse, all of that's dangerous. And the red flag concept is really important on this one. Right now, if me talking about the need that the direction from Scripture that you should be pursuing affection on a regular basis with your spouse, if that makes you irritated, right? No one can see it, but if in your soul you go, when you think about your spouse, you're like, I don't want to be intimate with them. I don't want to let him be intimate with me. I don't, he or she repulses me, or their behavior makes me never want to touch them, or I just assume sleep in separate rooms, or whatever. If there's any little bit of a tension there, that is a red flag that something is majorly wrong in your marriage, and you need to ask God to help you sort that out. Because when you think of your spouse, you should naturally have this great desire for affection. In fact, your desire for affection should drive you to solve problems so that you can get the affection, right? I mean, that's part of God's plan. And does that make sense? And so when you enter into, I'm just going to avoid it, and you shut that down, it's the beginning of the end. It's always the beginning of the end when people start sleeping in separate rooms, or they go 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years without having sex. That is not what God wants for your marriage. And so you're going to have to process through that. I'll close with this on this point. Husbands must be careful to not be too demanding, and wives have to be careful not to be too withholding. That generally is the rule of thumb when it comes to affection. But in some marriages, you can like flip that around. There's no right or wrong way in terms of, you know, who is more inclined to desire affection and intimacy. It changes, you know, between marriages. So you got to process through that. Now, all of these, those are your five. We made it through that. All of these are choices that you have to make. And I don't know about you, but this is like my second time preaching it. I have one more to do. But even when I was preparing this, here's what I wrote down at the end. Well, that was a fire hydrant of information. Is that how it felt? It's very different than walking through a passage in Acts and we're unpacking it, because this is all relatable. This is all very intimate and close to your marriage, because you probably resonated with everything I just said, and there's probably like three of the five that you're like, yeah, we need to talk about this, or yeah, this is a problem, or oh no. Or so I know it's a fire hydrant of information, but let me just encourage you to take a breath. Okay, you're not going to solve this on the ride home if you have some issues, but it should start with a conversation on the ride home. Maybe, you know, if the kids are in the car, wait till you get home. But I would encourage you to take a breath and understand, if you're serious about, you know, really addressing some of the Trojan horses that are in your marriage, if you're really interested in shifting from a me-centered marriage to a God-centered marriage, this isn't going to be solved in one night, in one conversation. And by the way, you can't pull this off on your own. You have got to turn to Jesus and ask the Lord to help you sort through all this. And I'm hoping that you understand that this isn't even just 1 week. It's 3 weeks. I'm hoping that you'll be committed to not only this week, but the next 2 weeks, that you'll give this series a chance to work on your marriage, that you'll invite God into the process, and that you will soften your heart towards your spouse. And if you do those things, I believe there is a bright future and hope for your marriage. And so I hope that you'll come back next week. But with that, I'm out of time. Let me pray, and we're out of here. Father, thank you so much for our time and your word and our time on this subject matter. And I pray for the couples in this room that maybe, you know, whatever I said, you know, tripped a little anxiety and anger. And I pray that they would, like I said, take a breather and not react inappropriately, but humbly come to each other and have an honest conversation. We know by your power, miracles can happen and marriages can be saved and marriages can flourish. It's such a wonderful gift that you've given us. And so I'm just praying that this series will do some really amazing things for the lives of the people in this church. And so we love you, and we look forward to the weeks to come. It's in your son's name that I pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you.